All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, we thank you for the birth of your Son and the anticipation of that celebration. But Lord, even as we think about you having sent your Son, Lord, we anticipate that day when your Son will return. And Lord, we look forward to his return with joy and with hope. And Lord, we know that all things will be fulfilled in him at that time, and we look forward to being freed entirely from even the presence of sin. Lord, and as we look at these scriptures and this idea today of the role of Christ currently, I pray that you would deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and why it's important that he be at your right hand. And Lord, may you help us to think more deeply about the truths that we hold to in our faith. And as a result, Lord, may it affect the way we live day to day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on week 51 of the Catechism, which means that we only have 1 week left next week. It has been a joy to go through the Catechism this year, I think. But we are coming to an end. So I sent an email out early in the week just to kind of give everybody an update, but just to, in case you missed that, we're going to be the first Sunday, the 6th, we're going to have a time of prayer in our Bible class time. And then beginning on the 13th, we're going to start a series called Your Walk with God as a Community Project. It's really this idea of us working together and shepherding one another's souls. That's a video series by Paul David Tripp, and we'll have time for discussion each period. There are 10 sessions, so we'll do that together, and I think derive benefit from that. So, but in the meantime, we'll finish up the Catechism this week and next. So this week we are answering the question of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? So let's read the answer together. Christ physically ascended. And he is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father, preparing a place for us, and also sends us his Spirit. And the passage is Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Okay, so the question of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Okay, so why might that question not be something that we would regularly ask as Christians? I mean, and I may be making an assumption there that this isn't a question that you've sat around the dinner table on a regular basis talking about the advantages that we would have that Christ has ascended. In fact, I wonder if we spend much time really talking at all about the ascension of Christ and the meaning of that ascension. So I'm assuming that you're all like me in that. And so why might that question not be something that we as Christians regularly ask? Yeah. So we kind of assume, because we've already derived the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection in terms of the payment of our sin, and it's kind of done in our minds. We'd assume that it's done, and so we don't give much more thought to it. Is that kind of what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. What else? Uh-huh. Except that it's interesting that Jesus says, though, as we'll see in John, it's to your advantage that I go to the Father. So it's a good question from Jesus' perspective. Yeah. Yeah, great. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that concept. But yeah, great point. In fact, you're all familiar with that icebreaker question that Adam is talking about. You know, what three people would you like to have dinner? And generally, when that question gets asked, most people will say, well, I mean, you know, the right answer is Jesus. But, you know, so, and in fact, usually the person who's asking the question, I say, now, okay, now no one can answer Jesus, right? Okay, why else? Yeah, I think you're right, Chris. I think that to a certain degree, we're uncomfortable with miracles, although we believe in them. I think there's a little bit, correct me if I'm wrong, but there is a little bit of kind of strangeness, especially if you think about describing the scene to the unbelieving friends that you have in your life. Talk about Jesus ascending into heaven and all the disciples standing there watching him go. I mean, if you describe that scene and say, now, and your friends say, so, like, is this like from a movie or, I mean, what? And you say, no, I actually believe this happened. No, you actually believe that Jesus, this man was standing there and he just kind of went up into the heaven and you believe that. Yeah, we believe that, right? But maybe because we are uncomfortable with it, it doesn't like, yeah. I would suggest that maybe this is just, we've talked about this before, but maybe just another one of those aspects of, I think it's Christianity as a whole throughout the history, but perhaps a bit more real today in our culture, in that we just don't think deeply about much. And I'm not talking just even about our faith. I'm just talking about life. I mean, we just don't think very deeply about things. We kind of have, and I think I've made this reference before, but Alexis de Tocqueville was a political historian, came to the United States in 1855, spent 3 years here traveling all over the country. Part of his reason in coming was to try to figure out, why did the American Revolution work? And why didn't the French Revolution work? And so what happened? But while he was here, he made several observations about American people. And one of the observations he made was that Americans, being very industrious, they don't think beyond the pragmatic ends of their subject. In other words, we only think about a subject to get it done. Once we've accomplished what we need to accomplish, we're on to something else. We don't think about something as to why it works as long as it works. And he made that observation in 1855. I think that that is still true today. I think that we just don't give a lot of thought to things very deeply. And as a result, a question like this, to what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? I mean, I think we all know that Christ ascended, but it just doesn't really occur to us to give much thought to what advantage there might be to that ascension. And what did Jesus mean when he said it was to your advantage that I ascend or that I go? Yeah. 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 It's the beginning in terms of the new life and that life being lived out in our reality today. And so, yeah, we'll talk more about that. Thank you. That's a very good point. Okay. Why might it seem disadvantageous. Thank you. Wow. It's early, apparently. Why might it seem disadvantageous for Christ to have left us? And again, let's turn to John 16:7, because we've referenced this passage now a couple different times. It'd be good for us to turn there and actually look at what Jesus says. So in John 16:7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth." Interesting way to begin his statement. "But I tell you the truth." It's similar to when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he says to them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." I think he says that because there would be some inclination that there would be a disadvantage in him going away, right? So why might it seem disadvantageous for us, for Christ to have left? Yeah, great point. The Holy Spirit is an invisible person, whereas Christ is a physical person. It's easier to go and have that physical interaction. And I think that's why we want to have dinner with him, because we can then ask all those questions. And it's as if we can't ask the questions if Jesus isn't there. Man, it's so wonderful to have Jesus right here with me so I could ask him these questions. And it seems like it's a disadvantage that he's not here because I can't ask him those questions. And I think you're right. It's because I can't see him. I can't. Why else might this? Yeah. It's possible. Yeah. 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 And even in Acts, when Jesus ascends, there's still some sense of this because they ask him the question. So is this when the kingdom is being established? Is this when it's going to happen? And so, yeah, there's still that anticipation of a physical reign and rule where the nation will be reestablished. And that has to be done through a physical king, they would think. Yeah. Yeah, look how much more he would have gotten accomplished if he'd have stuck around more than just three and a half years. Yeah, yeah. In what form is Christ now seated at the right hand? In what form is Christ now seated? Huh? Human? Yeah, in fact, the question or the answer, you see that in the answer? Christ physically ascended on our behalf, just as he came down to earth physically on our account. So Christ came into earth physically. We're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to celebrate the physical birth of Christ. Mary conceived a child in her womb and gave birth to a boy, and that boy grew and lived for 33 and a half years on this earth physically, but he ascended, was resurrected physically, and ascended physically, and now sits at the right hand of the Father physically. So he is in a physical form now. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How does that bear upon then Jesus' statement as to the advantage in verse 7 in John 16? And what would be the disadvantage associated with Christ's physicality? Yeah. He's localized just as you and I are, yeah. Does that sound heretical? No. Yeah, well, you know, there is a history. No. doesn't that sound like we say, wait a minute, Jesus can only be in one place at one time? Doesn't that sound wrong? What are some scriptures that might even make that sound wrong? I and the Father are one, okay, yeah. Yeah, I will be with you to the end of the age. And so you go, wait a minute. So if Jesus can only be physically in one location at a given time, then how can be with me even to the end of the age? Similar passage to that in Hebrews. Lo, I will not forsake you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Right? So it seems like, wait a minute, Jesus should be present. But do we believe that Jesus is in physical form now? Was he physical form on earth? Come on in and join us. I have to apologize to you. I neglected to remember that I needed to tell you that you needed to join us this morning. So, wow. Your pastor has failed you. Please forgive me. Yes, we have been missing you this whole time because you are the ones that can answer our questions. Okay, so Jesus is physical. He physically came. He physically ascended. He is physical. And therefore, the person, Jesus, can only be in one place at one time. And we see this in the life and ministry of Christ, right? Because he was traveling throughout and he was going places, and the people would bring their sick to him and he would heal them, right? In other words, they needed to bring their sick to him. He wasn't just everywhere. He wasn't over here in North America, right? Apart from what some might say. So in what sense then would it be advantageous for him to go and send the Spirit? With that in mind. Yeah, because the Spirit can be everywhere present, right? And so the idea that Christ is ascending and sending his Spirit is now a fulfillment of, actually, Matthew 28, where he says, I will be with you always. And in Hebrews, I will not forsake you, I will not leave you. The reality of Christ's presence is here and now, but the reality of his presence has to be through, and it's mediated through the Holy Spirit. And so Holy Spirit's not sent. We don't have the mediation of Christ's presence everywhere with us. Christ can only be in one place at one time. Yeah, we'll come there in a minute. But yeah, you're absolutely right. Absolutely. Yeah, great question. I wish I knew the answer. You know, the scriptures, we'll look. In fact, there's 21, there's at least 21 different times where the New Testament alone makes reference to Christ at the right hand of the Father. But that's drawing from strong Old Testament promises and themes and prophecies about Christ's ascendancy. And at the right hand of the Father, you know, I think that's akin to the disciples' question in Acts 1:8, or in Acts 1, where they ask him, is now the time? And it's like, that's not for you. I don't know. That's a good question. Because certainly Christ could rule and reign, and he will. He will rule and reign and could accomplish all of these things in a physical presence on earth, but I don't know. Yeah, certainly is. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So in other words, that's going to be our path. In other words, our ascendancy into heaven. I'm not sure. Because there's a lot of debate about what that looks like for our eternity. But I think the one thing that we can all be in agreement on is that there's a new heavens and a new earth. And that we will reign with Christ on earth. And so his current existence in heaven is something that he'll return and there will be an eternal earthly existence. So. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Part of the sacrifice of Christ was to have taken on a human physical body and to be forever embodied as you and I are. Now, in his, let me just kind of say this, and then we're not going to be able to spend much time on it because this is like deeply theological and beyond our scope this morning. But in his deity, Christ is omnipresent. So Christ is not absent any of his divine attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. But in his humanity, he is bound locationally. So Christ, we know, is one person in two natures. His human nature is like ours. He is fully man. But in his deity, in his God nature, he is all that God is, therefore omnipresent. And so it is. Yeah. Yeah. And well, we know from the Old Testament, we know from the New Testament, as the New Testament goes back and applies Old Testament or to gospel truth to the Old Testament, we know that the tabernacle was a pattern of a heavenly temple, and that Christ is fulfilling the role of high priest, as we'll talk about here more in a minute, in that actual temple, and then actual dwelling, of which the tabernacle is just a pattern or a type. So, okay, well, let's, we need to move on here. So, the fact that Christ is embodied means that the necessity is that he go and send the Spirit so that Christ's presence can be with us in an indwelling way in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and therefore is with us always. And therefore the ministry and the power of Christ is magnified and made infinite in this world by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so coming back to this idea that we want a physical, I want to be able to ask Jesus a question. The reality is that I can have dinner with Christ now and ask him all the questions I want to ask. It's just that it requires eyes of faith. I have to believe by faith because I can't see him. And therefore, I have to believe that he is present. But he is. And I can ask him. And by the way, he's given us all of the answers that we need for life and godliness in his word. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us from the word as to the implications and applications of all of his word. And so it is to our advantage that Christ go, because we would have to go to him to get those answers. But now we don't have to. He's not only with us, but in us. Okay. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. We're going to read this passage in its context and then draw out a few questions from it. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick it up at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Paul asks this question in verse 34, who is to condemn? That's the ESV. Or who is the one who condemns in the NAS? What's the answer to that question? Who is the one who condemns? Right. Yeah, so the answer to the question of who is the one who condemns? Ultimately, it's God, right? The Father, God, is the one who is the one who stands in the position of judge and therefore the one who can condemn. But what are the implications of what Paul's question are? So what's he getting at when he says, who is there to condemn? Satan in that context could accuse. And so, yes, we do have Satan accusing. And I would even say we have many others accusing. Satan is certainly the epitome of it. But Satan couldn't condemn. Satan could only accuse. But yeah, I think that this picture is one of a courtroom in which there's accusations being brought. Right. Yes, there has to be, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in justice. There has to be an object of his wrath. There has to be a satisfaction of justice that is done. But when Paul asks this question in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Why is he asking that question? okay, there is someone guilty. We're all guilty, right? But what might that lead to? That is the point of the passage, but Paul is actually, he's saying these things because of a practical reality for the people he's writing to. What are the things that they're struggling with where Paul needs to ask these questions of them, where he needs to point them in this direction? Right. God's in control. Yes. So who condemns you? Okay, that could be a case, yeah. It could be an example where the government condemns. And certainly Christians of that time would have been under persecution and would have been condemned by a government. Who else condemns us? Our own conscience condemns us? Right. Yeah, and that guilt comes from a variety of sources, or it's applied to us in a variety of sources, right? Self-condemnation from the government. Who else applies or attempts to apply guilt to us? Unbelievers? Satan? Fellow believers? Family? Friends? Right? Don't we feel condemned at times? Don't we feel that sense of shame and guilt? Paul is actually helping us make application from that. He's saying, listen, who is it that condemns you? You feel as though you can condemn yourself. You feel as though your friends are condemning you, your family is condemning you, your believers are condemning you, the world is condemning you, the government's condemning you. You're condemned. Even you think in your mind God is condemning you. But who is it that condemns you? Well, God is the one who is the only rightful judge, right? And what's the reality now that Christ has ascended? Where is Christ? And what's he doing? And what does that mean? That he is interceding for us in this context. Yeah, so he's applying the truths of the gospel. He's applying the realities of the cross to us. Right. Romans 8:1, where Paul begins this section, there is now therefore no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Right. So we all, on a practical level, struggle with an ongoing failure to see our identity as justified ones. So inasmuch as we are not living out of our identity as a justified one, we are self-condemning, self-loathing. We are feeling shame and guilt. We are allowing the opinions of other people to govern what I do, what I think, how I feel. When in reality, it is God who is the only one who is the judge. And what has he done for us? He sent his own son on our behalf to die, not only to die, but to be raised in vindication of his accomplished work on our behalf. And it is Jesus now who sits at the right hand of the Father, right there with him, advocating on the basis, interceding on that basis for you. So who can judge you? Who can condemn you? Yeah. Yeah. In fact, let's go to 1 John, because that imagery, I think, is there in 1 John chapter 2. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If we stopped there, we'd feel a little, ooh. But that is, obviously that's why John is writing. Listen, don't sin. You are a justified one. You are in Christ. You are indwelled by the Spirit. You are a child of God. You are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, to put it in John's words. Don't sin. But he goes on. And if anyone sins, and I think the construction there in the original is such that it would be almost a foregone conclusion this is going to happen. And although I wouldn't translate it when you sin, that is the implication. It's going to happen. You're going to sin. And I think that's confirmed by earlier on what Paul says, or what John says, when he says, if anyone says that I do not have sin, and then in verse 10, if anyone says I have not sinned, and then in verse 9, if you are confessing your sins, so there is this ongoing need of confession of sin, because we sin. Now, I'm writing these things so that you don't, but you're going to, and when you do, that's kind of the idea here. When you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the just. So advocacy here. In this sense of advocate here, what does advocate have the idea of? What would be an equivalent in our culture? I'm sorry? A lawyer. Yeah, so he's like a defense attorney, right? So you have a defense attorney in Christ, and Jesus is the righteous one. He's the just one. And I think that has to do with the idea. There's several components of that, not the least of which is the fact that Christ was righteous on earth and just, and he wasn't blameworthy in any way. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Wonderful $5 word there. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Huh? Substitute. It has that substitutionary idea, yes. Mm-hmm. But substitute in what way? Yeah, satisfaction. It has that also. What would be in mind here? What's the imagery in mind in the Jewish mind anyway? The sacrifice, right? So it's the satisfaction. It is the substitution that takes place in sacrifice. So this is the atoning sacrifice on your behalf. So propitiation is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that is both substitutionary and that both satisfies God's wrath. So all of that, yeah, that word is, that's why the New American Standard translates it propitiation, because it wants us, I think, to wrestle with the meaning of it. Because it's more than just atoning sacrifice, because you need to get in there the idea of substitution and satisfaction and those things. And so I don't think we should abandon the word propitiation. I just think we need to understand it. Yeah. Not any like common translations, but yeah, there is this idea of expiation. The difference between expiation and propitiation is expiation is not substitutionary. We believe in a substitutionary atonement, and so it's not just expiating sins, it's not just getting rid of them, rather it is actually a substitutionary atonement whereby our place is taken by Christ. Okay, so 1 John 1, 2 helps answer the question, who is to condemn us, right? What's the answer from John? Who's going to condemn us? No one. Because you have a defense attorney. And what's the basis of his defense on your behalf? Right. So it's like it was said earlier, there's all these accusations being made, and I think that is the imagery here. There's all these accusations being made, and Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, said, paid for that. It's, in fact, I think that there's, just on a practical level, I think it's helpful for us if we understand how we respond both to accusation, to self-loathing, how we respond to others when they accuse or whatever. So I would argue, I would say oftentimes what we do is we defend and say, no, that's not me. And even as believers, sometimes we'll say, we'll jump to, well, I'm forgiven. But I think it's helpful for us in all of these circumstances, whether it's self-loathing or self-condemnation or from others, is to actually own it first. To actually take it and say, yes, you're right. And actually, even if the person's making an accusation that is false, you lied to me, for example, or you, whatever. Even if that accusation is false, I can still own the idea that I could have done that. I'm more than capable of doing that. I've done that in the past, right? That's part of where John begins by saying, if you say that you do not have sin, if you say that you have not sinned, listen, I think we have to recognize I have sin and I have sinned. And when you accuse me or I accuse myself or when Satan accuses me, I can come along and say, you are absent. In fact, you know what? If you knew the truth, you would know it's much worse than you are accusing me of. Right? But I have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous. And it's on his basis and through his mediation, his intercession on my behalf, whereby I stand righteous. And that's how we preach the gospel to ourselves in the midst of accusation or self-loathing or all of those things. We begin by embracing it and then by turning it back to saying, yes, but I have a Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is righteous and just, and he has propitiated my sin, and he's advocating for me. Thereby, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. I'm not condemned in Christ. So that's the practical outplay, and I think where confession of sin in John 1:9 and all of that plays such a vital role in an ongoing practice of the Christian life, where we are continually coming before the Lord, owning our sin, confessing our sin, and then rehearsing the gospel by embracing the advocacy of Christ on our behalf. So is there a difference between advocacy and intercession? Yeah, I think that's a good distinction. So if you think about an someone who's interceding, they're stepping into the middle of a circumstance, standing between two opposing parties. So Christ as the intercessor is coming in between the Father and us, the rightful judge of the condemned sinner, and he steps in between us and intercedes. He steps in and says, hey, it's like Job's picture. He's the umpire who puts his hand on both heads. Let's work this out. But then he's more than just an intercessor. He's an advocate in that he is for us. And so he is advocating for us. He's on our side in this. I'm with them. They're with me. I'm advocating for them. And this is all as a result of Christ having ascended. This is the benefit of Christ's ascension, is that Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father in a unique way that he was not prior to his ascension, right? And certainly not prior to his death and resurrection. But now he takes this place of vital intercession and advocacy on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, so that when we are feeling guilty and condemned, we can turn to him and know that he is advocating for us. He's for us in that context. And who can be against us? Yeah. And I think it's not a matter, like you were trying to say, it's not a matter of ability, but it's a matter of experience and a matter of. But we're certainly told that in Hebrews, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses in a way that he could only do because he endured all temptation. Yes. Yeah. John, in his vision, sees this lamb who was slain as worthy. And he's worthy of all glory. And I think that as we think about the advocacy of Christ now, what it should move us to is to this amazing depth of gratitude and a praise for the ongoing work of Christ, that he is working right now on our behalf. It is finished, right, in the sense that the work of redemption is done, although it is not finished in the sense that he is still working to intercede on our behalf and still working to advocate for us. But he's advocating on the basis of something that is finished. Right. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out, Emily, because when we do think of intercession, we think of someone stepping in between two opposing parties. There is this sense of there's this anger on both sides and we need to mediate a renewed relationship. And so it is really healthy to point out that it was the Father in his love that sent the Son in order to accomplish this work of mediation, this work of intercession. And so it's not as though God is against us, Jesus is for us. He's for us in the sense of for us advocating against what would be rightful condemnation were it not for his work. And God is gladly receiving that on our behalf in love for us because it was the Father's love that was demonstrated by sending the Son. So yeah, that's a good point to make. It's not as though God is out to get us and Jesus is preventing it. But the justice of God demands retribution. And so when we are sinners, we were enemies. And there is an aspect in which it is right for God to hate sin. And therefore, you know, it's interesting. Tammy and I were having this conversation the other day. We say, well, we hate the sin, but we don't hate the sinner. Well, you know, that's true for us, but that's not true of God, and at least not biblically. The Lord hates the sinner. It's their identity, and otherwise he wouldn't condemn them to hell. And so his hatred, it's not the same as, his hatred is pure. It's not like ours. We can't hate and be godly and righteous, but God hates sin and is righteous. And so his hatred towards sin and toward the sinner is something that is real. But Christ is, God loves sinners as well and sends his Son, and in justice resolves that situation on behalf through the Christ, the righteous one, the just one. So, okay. So we've been talking about this on a more practical level in your daily life. I think this, where this comes down, is just in the struggles that we have as believers, how we can fall into a trap of almost paralyze ourselves by guilt or feelings of shame as a result of sin. And that's where we need to keep coming back to the cross. And I think the other reality, as I was alluding to earlier, is if I understand Christ's role for me now, and if I understand my identity in Christ, then I can overcome fear of man. We are all tempted to be governed by what other people think of us and how other people interact with us. And while I need to love my neighbor, I cannot be controlled by how my neighbor thinks of me. I have to be controlled by what Christ has done for me and how the Father sees me. And I am not condemned. And so I can't let my emotions get all spun up by people. And I think that that's a helpful thing for us to consider in one of the advantages of Christ being at the right hand of the Father. Okay. What does it mean? We're going to answer this question quickly. What does it mean that Christ is preparing a place for us? He says in John 14, 2 and 3, that he goes to prepare a place. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings, and it's a good thing. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will also be. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We could delve into a lot of eschatology here, or that is end times. I think that what we know for sure is that Christ is bringing to completion all of the effects of his cross work. So he is culminating all things on our behalf that would certainly include the new heavens and the new earth. And so Christ is at work to prepare an eternal home for you and me in glorified bodies as he has now. And he is at work to do that now. And he will consummate that at his return. And there will be this eternal existence of a homeland for all of us who are in him. And so it's good that he is doing this. It's good that he is at the Father's right hand working to accomplish that end. And I think that that ought to be encouraging to us as we think about the brokenness of this world that we live in. When we have political acrimony like we do now with the fighting that takes place internally in a nation, but then also around the world when we see things just seem to fall apart, we can be reminded that Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father preparing an eternal homeland for us that will be absent all of these things and fully restored for us. Okay, so what does Christ sending his Holy Spirit confirm about Christ now? So he sends us his Spirit. What does that confirm about him? Okay, he is faithful to his promises. He said he would send and he did, therefore he is faithful. It confirms that. Demonstrates his love for us. Confirms his authority to do it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. It confirms his authority. One thing that I think we don't often think about is that it validates that God the Father has fulfilled his promises to the Son. If you go back into Isaiah and to other servant passages, for example, Isaiah talks about the Lord having his servant ascended and sprinkling clean all of his people. Well, so through what means does Christ now sprinkle us clean? It's through the cross, right? But how does he practically apply that sprinkling? Through the Holy Spirit, right? The washing of regeneration, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. So we are washed by the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. So that truth of our cleansing is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord promised this servant, the Messiah. He made a promise to the Messiah in this covenant that I would give you these people and I would give you the ability to cleanse them. And he's fulfilling that promise by giving the Holy Spirit to the Son. And we'll talk about this in our message this morning. It's interesting how these messages have come together. But we'll talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit this morning. And the reality of it is that Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the Father gave the gift of the Spirit to the Son. And then the Son pours him out. So there's some thinking that you can spend some time on and deepen your understanding in that. Okay, so what is the work of the Spirit now? What's he doing now on Christ's behalf? What is the work of the Spirit now? So Christ has sent him. What's he sent him to do? Okay, so he sent us to remind us of everything that Jesus said to do. So in other words, to teach us, right? Convict the world of sin and righteousness and justice or judgment. Okay. Okay. What else is he doing? He's comforting us. Counseling us. He seals us. What does that mean to say he seals us? He secures us. He guarantees that we are God's, that he places his seal on us, assures us of our salvation. Yeah, so even in the very beginning, it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us to new life and that brings about the new birth. So Christ sends the Spirit to fulfill the idea of you must be born again, right? You must be born again. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He will do this. He will regenerate life in you. Anything else? Brings unity to the church? Yes. Causes the church to come together in unity. Sanctification, sanctifying, purifying believers. Okay, so there's one thing that we haven't said that is the one thing that he does that is kind of the totality of everything we've said. Okay, there's that too, but that's not what I have in mind. He does empower us, and he empowers us in a variety of ways to be his witnesses, and in new life, he gifts us. But what's the one work? No, we're all horizontally focused right now. To glorify the Christ. That's his ultimate work. To glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent to bring glory to Christ. Now, he does that through all of these things we've been talking about. He does that by this work of regeneration. He does this by sanctification, by assurance of salvation, by unity in the church, by the development of all of these things. What time is it? My watch fell off here. Oh, yeah. Thank you. So, the Holy Spirit is at work to bring glory to Christ, and we ought to be in our thinking of him, in our interaction with him. That's the purpose of our life too, is to bring glory to Christ. It's not just about living better. It's not just about living more holy. But why do we live holy? To bring glory to our Savior, Jesus. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity again to gather and to think more deeply about the ascension of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, interceding. And Lord, we thank you that you've sent us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have indwelled us, that you are empowering us, interceding for us, and you are bringing about all things that are related to the gospel in our lives. And we thank you. Help us to understand these things more deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.